We're in Jeremiah chapter 39 tonight, and the captivity that Jeremiah has been warning the people of Judah about for years, the captivity is finally upon the people. It's taking place. The prophecies are now coming to pass. And just so you have some point of reference, there was, as you know, there was three waves that Babylon made in coming down and swooping away the people of Judah. And the first wave happened over almost a two-year period. In 588 BC, in January, in fact, the dates we know because of the Bible as well as secular history, but on January 15th, actually, of 588 BC is when the Babylonians showed up. They showed up outside the walls of Jerusalem. They made their camps there in Judah, and they were beginning their siege. By 586 BC, in fact, it was in July of 586 is when really that first siege had ended. They had come through and taken away the first wave. Included in that wave was a young man named Daniel. Daniel was taken to Babylon in that first sweep. And then in 582 BC is kind of when the final siege actually wrapped up, and they were finally done with it all. But keep in mind, the first siege, 597, 582 to 588, and then finally ending in 582 BC, three major sweeps that Babylon made. Now, it says in verse 1, let's kind of get into this, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. Again, the historical records of the scriptures are given to us. But it says all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal Sharezer and Shamgar Nebo, Sarashim, Rabsaris, and Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag. These are all names of these Babylonians. Rabmag, I'm particularly fond of that one. What's your name? Rabmag, you know? Pretty bad news name. So Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. These are all Babylonian leaders. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, and they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out of the way of the plain. So when Zedekiah sees Rabmag and all these other guys, he is scared to death, and he flees. He goes out. Kind of the king's garden was a private garden that the king would be able to go in and out, where he could just be outside without anybody seeing, usually walled up and very private. So he snuck out through the garden, if you would, out the back. He slipped, went out through the plain. He no doubt took all of his family and everybody he could grab and scooted out of there. But verse 5, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, about 200 miles north of Jerusalem was the headquarters where Babylon was. And King Nebuchadnezzar was there. It was in the land of Hamath where he gave judgment upon him. So King Zedekiah tried to get out. Now, he waits until he can actually see the enemy coming in. He can see these leaders, these guys with the funny names from Babylon. He can see them, and he waits until he can actually see them coming in before he tries to escape. It was too little, too late. The warning that Jeremiah had given Zedekiah over the years, he just ignored. And now when it's all kind of said and done, and he can actually see the enemy coming in, is when he tries to make his escape. Now, there's a lesson in that, obviously. When you hear from the Lord, there's, generally speaking, folks, ample warning. He gives us ample time. But if you're like Zedekiah, you try and wait to the very last moment before you obey what God has said. And by then, it's too little, too late, oftentimes. And I talk to people often that have now gone through a problem. They're in the middle of a real issue because they didn't listen to the Lord. Remember, God said this through the study of Jeremiah again and again. One of the things God said that's one of my favorite things to repeat, not necessarily for me to hear personally, but one of the things God said to the people was, "Don't cry to me later, cry now. Cry out to me now, don't cry to me later." In other words, the time to cry out to the Lord is when you first realize you've got a problem. You've got an issue with what God's word has said. You have a problem with obeying what God has declared. And that is the time to cry out for help, to cry out and say, "Lord, help me with this." Don't wait until the temptation then has gotten so severe that you're all caught up in the sin. Because then trying to get out of it can be pretty sticky, like it is here for Zedekiah. Uh-oh, now I can see these guys, Rab, Mag, and all these other guys. Now they're in my face. I'm getting out of here. Because this is obviously going to be a big problem. But the problem was is that by then the enemy was already in town. And when they tried to slip out, they pursued them and grabbed them. The king and all his bunch took them 200 miles north to Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Terrible. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians were not known for their tenderness. They weren't known for their mercy. They were known for their brutality. So the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is he grabs Zedekiah, sets him right in front of his two sons, and then has his two sons slain right in front of him. Terrible thing to see. But here's the thing. As he slays the two sons of Zedekiah before him, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. He killed everybody that was involved with leadership in Judah in front of Zedekiah. And then, moreover, verse 7, then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. Can you imagine? The last thing that you ever see is your sons being killed right in front of your eyes. And then your eyes are put out. So that vision is freshly locked into your mind. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar knew that, and he knew it would haunt Zedekiah for the rest of his life. Cruel, brutal, we say. That's an awful part of the story. It is, but don't forget now, Ezekiel prophesied about this same man, as we'll see in Ezekiel, but also Jeremiah had told this king over and over again that he's not going to make it. He's going to get taken. It's going to end ugly for him if he doesn't stop and repent now. If he doesn't cry out to the Lord now, it will be too late later, and things will get really ugly, and they did. The lesson is, again, an obvious one, but it bears kind of giving some attention to, and that is Zedekiah disobeyed out of pride and arrogance, and it killed his sons. It destroyed his kids. When a man disobeys God out of pride and arrogance in his life, it ruins his children. It destroys them. It's one of the side effects, if you would. And, I know this is a hard word, folks, but listen, that is a reality that more people than I can number, literally, that I know personally, are going through right now, that their children have been wiped out because of their lack of obedience to God and hearing what God had said. They didn't heed the warnings, they didn't follow the Lord, and now their kids have been destroyed, devastated. And you know, like Zedekiah, the only thing that he could probably think about for the rest of his life was that vision. You know, you never regret obeying God. You never regret it. You never regret pursuing holiness. The only things you regret are the opposite of those things. You pursue evil. You follow the sinful thing that you're craving or whatever, and you disobey. And that leads to this destruction. So I want to just point that out one more time. This was a harsh reality for King Zedekiah, but he was told in advance that this would be so. So if you're the dad of young kids right now, listen to me carefully. Learn this lesson. Follow after the Lord with everything you've got, because it will benefit your children, not just you. It won't just affect your life. It will benefit your kids. The opposite, though, is also true. Our kids reap some of the repercussions of our own ways, and whether that's good or bad. So, verse 8, the Chaldeans burn the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, break down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, now this is the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. The captain of the guard now is being seen as this man Nebuzaradan. But Nebuzaradan, verse 10, the captain of the guard left the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. This is an interesting thing that happened. The people that were left in Judah, not taken to Babylon, were the poor people, the people that weren't necessarily the skilled workers. Remember, the first siege of Babylon was to take the smartest and most trained craftsmen and workers in Judah. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among the most brilliant minds that Judah had to offer, and they were taken first. So these guys that were left were the poor ones that didn't necessarily have a whole lot going for them in the social status arena. They're just the duds, really, of life. They're poor. They don't have anything to offer. They're not trained. And so they're left in the land. But note this, there's this amazing thing that happens. They're given vineyards and fields. They were poor people. They never had vineyards. They never had fields. But in the siege of Babylon, God sees to it that these poor people get taken care of. Blessed are the poor, right? Jesus talked about it's more blessed to be poor, you know, and know him than it is to be rich and not. You got a whole bunch of people that perhaps were wealthy. Now they're captive in Babylon. Now you got some poor people that are staying home and they've got all the vineyards of the rich. Interesting. Interesting turnaround. Now, some have suggested, and there's no verification for this, so don't necessarily quote me on it, but some have suggested that these poor people are actually the remnant of Israel. They are the true believers. Could be. Don't know for sure. But watch this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Remember now, God had told Jeremiah that he would not be taken. He would not go through the same thing that the people were going to go through because he was his prophet and because he was living in obedience to him. Remember? So isn't it interesting that the Lord put in Nebuchadnezzar's mind to make sure that this man Jeremiah, I mean, he must have heard of him somewhere, but he tells the captain of the guard specifically, there's a man named Jeremiah in the land. I want you to do him no harm, but I want you to do exactly as he tells you to do for his own life. In other words, he's going to write his own ticket and you're going to carry it out. Interesting. God made provision for him. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent in this man Nebushan and Rabsaris and Nergal Sherzer and Rabmag. Just say that once. Rabmag. Go ahead. Rabmag. Pretty cool name, isn't it? Rabmag. I like it. Anyway, sent all these guys and all the king of Babylon's princes, and even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison. Remember, he had been in prison, stayed in prison until the Babylonians swept through, and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was still shut up in the prison. So this is kind of in retrospect here, kind of an insertion, a parenthesis, if you would, in the midst of this going on, that the Lord had spoke to Jeremiah while he was still in prison, right? I mean, they're letting him out, but when he was still in prison, the Lord spoke to him and said, now go and speak to Ebed-Melech. Who's that? Verse 16 continues, the Ethiopian. Who is this? It's the guy a couple of chapters back that when Jeremiah was thrown into that slime pit, remember, that he went to the king and said, you know what? We need to let him out of there. We need to get him out. Remember, the king was just kind of agreeable to anybody who made a suggestion to him. So he said, okay, and he got him out of there. It was a pretty bold move on his part. Now the Lord spoke to Jeremiah about him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee, but I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. And thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Ebed-Melech was rewarded for helping Jeremiah. Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me, remember. When you help out one of God's own, God doesn't forget it. He remembers it. And that's, you know, that's just a byproduct of somebody helping. It's not the reason to help. It simply comes to those that help, because this man, this Ethiopian, remember, he saw the injustice of Jeremiah and went to the king on Jeremiah's behalf, because Jeremiah was down in the pit. Now, the kind of lesson that's learned from this is pretty simple. Again, I'm just kind of covering these things because I believe it's important. The picture is obvious. The man, Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian, goes to the king because there's a man of God in the pit. When there's somebody in the pit, are you bold enough to go to the king and ask for help for him on his behalf? In other words, it's a picture, isn't it, of prayer for our brothers. And the Lord, listen, this is key. The Lord doesn't forget it. He makes sure that Jeremiah, who was in the slime pit, who was brought out, remember, with the ropes and the cords and the rags under his armpits, because it was so deep that he had to be pulled out of there. And that whole ordeal that Jeremiah went through, the Lord says, I didn't forget that this guy helped you out. And he rewards him for it. Your prayers, I believe my prayers and your prayers for brothers and sisters who are in the pit, who are struggling, I believe God rewards them. I think he remembers each one of them. I don't think just the things that we do for the Lord are recorded in the heavens. I think our prayers are there. We see that in the book of Revelation, don't we? The prayers of the saint are pictured there at the altar of incense. And that incense rising pictured the prayers of the saints. All there seen in heaven, I think God keeps track of every single one. Well, there's a lot to keep track of. It's okay. He's God. He doesn't have a problem keeping track of every little thing that we pray and that we say and that we do. And if we do something for a brother, for a sister who's in that kind of turmoil, he doesn't forget it. I think this probably was good news for this man. He's probably wondering, it even says there in verse 17, that he was afraid of the Babylonians. He was scared that he was going to get taken away and maybe killed. But the Lord spoke to him and said, don't be afraid. You're not going anywhere. I'm going to protect you. So in chapter 40, we see what happens during this whole time here, the same time the remnants in the land, if you would, the few are left. There's Babylonians kind of coming and going. The word of the Lord, though, verse 1 of chapter 40, came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive to Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. What happened here? I thought Jeremiah was set free. Now he's among captives being led away to Babylon. I think it was just a mix-up. You'll see why here in just a minute. But obviously, in the confusion, in being taken away, not everybody in the guard of the Babylonian army knew who Jeremiah was. The captain did, the captain of the guard, and he must have spread the word as much as he could. But you can see what could happen easily. While soldiers are taking captives, you know, they grab Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, hey, I'm not supposed to go, I'm Jeremiah. You know, and one of these soldiers said, get in line, get over there. You're going to Babylon like everybody else, right? But in the mix-up, he got swept away, and the captain of the guard, verse 2, took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced his evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according to all that he has said, because you have sinned, speaking about the people, not Jeremiah personally, against the Lord, and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. Now he's speaking this. This is the captain of the guard speaking this to Jeremiah. Doesn't it just sound like Jeremiah? I'm getting the impression that Jeremiah had an effect on this guy in short order, because this guy's preaching his sermon. Now, how embarrassing is this for the people of Judah? for the captain of the guard of the Babylonian army to be preaching to them that the reason that they're going into captivity is because they disobeyed their God. Now, don't get this wrong. This man is following orders from Nebuchadnezzar. But listen carefully. He's the enemy. You don't think the enemy knows why you're in Babylon? He could preach a sermon to you. Well, you're being swept away in the Babylon because you disobeyed your God. That's why you're in trouble. You don't think Satan knows that? You don't think the enemy knows that? Of course he does. I think it's funny that this guy's preaching the sermon to the people of Judah, right? I mean, it's just kind of, it seems weird to me. But you know what? These people never did get it, and the enemy even knows better. He knows why they're in trouble. You know, one thing, this is not something that I made up. It's been quoted, though, so many times. I don't know if anybody knows where it originated. But one of the old quotes from ancient times now was that the one thing that we have learned from history is that we don't learn from history. This fits these people perfectly. You would just assume that these people would know from the history of Israel and their dealings with the enemies and their dealings with God, that they would know better than this. And even this captain of the guard here says, hey, I know why you're in trouble. I know why you're getting led away. So he speaks that to the people, but he says now to Jeremiah, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come. Here's what happened. The captain of the guard finds Jeremiah in the mix-up with all these people being led away. He says, hey, what are you doing in here? You can be loosed, and you can come to Babylon with us, and I will look well unto thee. I'll take care of it. You can come to Babylon, and we'll make things really sweet for you. You know, that's the directive from Nebuchadnezzar. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee, whether it seemeth good unto thee or convenient for thee to go thither, go. If you want to stay, stay. It's all yours. I won't stop you, and you can have basically whatever you want here. If you want to go to Babylon, fine. We'll take care of you there. Now, this is, again, carte blanche for Jeremiah. Nobody else is getting this kind of treatment. It's just interesting. Now, this is the enemy, right? Giving over to Jeremiah whatever he wants. Why? Think it through. Why is Jeremiah hearing from the enemy, you can have whatever you want? Because Jeremiah followed God, obeyed God, lived for God, lived the word, proclaimed the word. He was a potent witness for the Lord. And the enemy doesn't have any bonds on him, any chains on him whatsoever. He has carte blanche with the enemy because he is obedient to God. The rest of the people are going off into chains of darkness with Babylon and all the rest. You see the picture? What gives you that kind of authority with the enemy? Same thing. Same thing. You obey the Lord. You follow him. Jesus Christ is our victor. You guys believe that? Do you believe he's conquered death and sin? Do you believe that he has given to us the power and ability through his Holy Spirit to overcome sin? Yeah, people say, yeah, I believe it. Well, then the enemy shouldn't be able to put you in chains. The enemy was putting a lot of people in chains back then because they were rebellious and disobedient to God. But not Jeremiah. He's given his freedom, and he can do whatever he wants to do. So now, while he was not yet gone back, he said, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities. So Gedaliah, now this isn't the same Gedaliah that we read about back in chapter 38, verse 1, who wanted to kill Jeremiah. This is a different man whom the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has made ruler in Judah while, you know, things are going on in Babylon. Somebody needed to kind of tend to things in Judah, and he made this man, Gedaliah, kind of the man in charge. So he is going back, Jeremiah is, to this man and to the cities. He says he's made him governor over the cities of Judah to dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee. This is still the captain of the guard telling Jeremiah he can do what he wants. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. Victuals, a reward. It speaks of the spoils. When the enemy hands over the spoils, he's been defeated. Now, again, people look at this and they say, well, Jeremiah wasn't defeating the enemy. He just got his freedom because whatever, God was just, you know, showing favor to him. Now, the picture is pretty plain, I think. He got the spoils of that war while everybody else was the spoil of the war. He got the victuals and a reward for his serving the Lord while everybody else was being led away captive. So then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. People say, has Jeremiah violated his own kind of prophecy to the people? Because he told everybody, look, you just need to go to Babylon and stay there for the 70 years and deal with it. But he's not going. He's going to stay in Judah. Is he violating his own word? No. The Lord gave him the freedom to do what he wanted. He chooses to stay with this small group of people that are left in Judah to minister to them. And keep in mind that God has already planted, listen, God has planted others in Babylon. Ezekiel's there, Daniel's there. Those guys and others would minister to the people while they're in Babylon. Somebody needed to stay back to minister to the people of Judah. So Jeremiah takes that role. He stays there in the land. Now, when all the captains and the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Jonathan, the sons of Korea, and Sariah, the sons of Tahumeth, and the sons of Ephi, and Nephthalite, and Jehazani, the sons of Machalithite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shepham, sware unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. A familiar message. These men come to Gedaliah, who's been appointed to be ruler over Judah, and they come to him hoping that he is going to kind of give them a place and all the rest. But he tells them what Jeremiah has been sharing the whole time. You need to just go to Babylon. Surrender and let them go ahead and take you. But he says, as for me, behold, I will dwell here at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But you gather you wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and Edom that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all the places whither they were driven, and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah and to Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Moreover now, and this is what happened, while they're getting kind of ready, and the idea here is that they were getting ready to leave. They needed to gather their provision and just go on their own to Babylon. That was the instruction from Gedaliah. So while they're gathering together, then Johanan, this man, verse 13, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, now, dost thou certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? Remember, he's one of the guys back in verse 8, the son of Nethaniah, this man Ishmael. And Johanan says to Gedaliah, do you understand that this man, Ishmael, has been hired by King Balas of the Ammonites to slay you? He's an assassin. We don't know how this man, Johanan, knew that information. But as you'll see, he was dead on. He had some information about this. Now, why is this even in here? Well, this is what was going on. There were things going on in Judah, even after the Babylonians had taken the main siege, the first sweep through there. There was all kinds of stuff happening. I think it's interesting to know a little bit about what was going on in Judah, even after the major Babylonian siege has been kind of underway, and they're back in Babylon with a lot of the captives. So he says, look, this guy is going to kill you. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. Then Johanan, the son of Korea, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly. He goes to him in private And he says, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishman, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Look, this guy is going to kill you. So let me go. I'll slip in there and I'll kill him, and nobody will even know it. And your life will be spared, basically, because this guy's going to kill you. Now, the question arises, this guy Ishmael, why in the world does he want to kill Gedaliah? Well, we know from the previous verse that he's been hired by the king of the Ammonites, Balas. He's hired this man to go take Gedaliah out because the Ammonites, of course, are enemies of Judah. But I think it's deeper than that. I think that money is an issue for this man, but I think it goes even further than that. Let's keep reading. I think you'll discover something interesting about this guy. So he says, let me go kill him. And he says, wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? Verse 16, but Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. Ishmael's not like that. I met the guy. He's kind of a nice guy. He wouldn't do anything like that. Now, this man Gedaliah seems to be a pretty straight shooter. He told the people to surrender to the Babylonians, just like Jeremiah. He seems to be keeping the word that Jeremiah spoke. He's not the sharpest tack, though. He doesn't know really the political scene of the day. He doesn't realize that he's just been placed in power, and now he's a target, right? Anybody who gets placed in that kind of situation of authority is a target. You know this. If you're in authority at your job in some way, you're a target, right? If you're somehow an authority in your corporation or in your school or whatever, whoever seems to have any kind of authority or title is always a target. Now, we have our own targets in our country, don't we? The politicians in our country are kind of fair game for anybody who wants to take a shot at them. You know what I mean? Anybody who is in a place of authority will take the heat for it. This guy seems to be a little naive about that. Why would anybody want to take me out? Because you're in charge in Judah, for one thing. But you've also got, you know, dollar signs above your head for somebody to snatch. The guy's been offered money to kill you. But he doesn't believe it. He says, nah, he wouldn't be like that. So it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 41, in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed of royal. Here's the situation. The money was one thing. But what we discover about this man, Ishmael, is that he is the son of Nethaniah, who is the son of Elishama, who is a descendant of King David. This guy is related to David. So I think it's more than the money for him. I think Ishmael here thinks he should be on the throne. He should be in charge. Who does Gedaliah think he is? Ruling in Judah when I am descended from David. So he thinks he's more important than the man who's sitting there on the throne of Judah presently. And again, Gedaliah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. That would rub everybody wrong, but especially this guy, because he thinks he's going to do a better job. And I think that that's really the key for him. So he's from the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and they did eat bread together in Mizpah. So Ishmael comes with 10 guys. He comes to have a meal to visit Gedaliah, obviously under the pretense of friendship. So then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. 10 men took out this head of Judah at this point. That was it. 10 men. So here's the assumption. The man had no protection. You know what I mean? He didn't have his secret service protecting him. He was just there. I mean, you know, any leader of any nation doesn't go anywhere without protection. You know, you just don't go, hey, go to this guy's house for dinner. Okay, right? Let's have dinner together at this place. And no secret service, no protection. You just don't do it because you're vulnerable, right? So if 10 men could take him out and whoever was hanging around, then he didn't really have a whole lot of guys hanging around. protecting him. He was naive. So they took him out. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. This guy with 10 men kind of went around and just took out key figures that were there in Judah with a stealth operation. Nobody seems to know that this even happened, because watch this. And again, you know, this guy, Gedaliah, he should have listened to Johanan. I mean, there's no question. He should have listened, at least took him somewhat serious. But you know what? Proverbs 11:14 says this: "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure." A nation without guidance, without leadership, is going to fall. This guy, as much as he perhaps had a good heart and had, you know, had things in a perspective that was pretty fair, I would say, he wasn't a leader. He wouldn't listen to counsel. He wouldn't hear anybody. And therefore, he's fallen now. So he takes out this guy, Ishmael, with 10 men. And it came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah that no man knew it. Nobody knew. Now, that is odd, don't you think? Do you think if our president or our leader in a nation was assassinated, nobody would know for a couple of days? Not likely. Right, but here, on the second day after he's been assassinated, nobody even knows. I mean, it's a clueless leadership, obviously. And, you know, the leaders that were with him are dead, and any of the key Chaldeans or Babylonians, they're dead. But nobody even knows. They don't have a clue. So he says that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. Here's some guys coming in from outside of Jerusalem to offer to the Lord. Now, when you read this, don't get the idea that God was approving of people cutting themselves and renting their clothes and doing all this stuff. We know that God forbid the people of Israel to cut themselves and to mark themselves like the pagans. But remember now, these are times when Israel, Judah, was living in absolute rebellion, doing everything wrong. So here these guys come. They're going to offer up to the Lord, and on their way, they've already shaved their heads. They've cut themselves. They've ripped their clothes. They look like they're a mess, right? Which, by the way, God doesn't really have any appreciation for people coming to him purposely making themselves a mess. And they came purposely and made themselves look like a mess and came, "Oh, we're going to offer to the Lord." God wasn't impressed with that. But what happened was interesting. This man Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went, meaning when he was getting close to them, he started weeping. He started crying like, you know, and here's what he's trying to pull off here. He's weeping along as he went, and it came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, "Oh, come, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Oh, man, you won't believe what happened. And he's crying and weeping like, "Oh, the poor guy. I mean, you should just come. You know, it's terrible." This guy's kind of a character. So it was so when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men that were with him. So here these guys come into town, and basically he brings them into the city and then, you know, pretty much ambushes them, takes them out again. And watch this now. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, "Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey." So 10 of these guys that in the midst of this slaughter, they say, "Whoa, wait, don't kill us. We've got goods. We know where the goods are." So we see this guy's greed, this Ishmael, because he forbore and slew them not among their brethren. He kept them alive. He says, "Oh, you got goods, huh? Okay." He kept them alive because he wanted the money. So now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Remember, when Judah and Israel were at odds, the north and the south, they continued back and forth, and the king of Baasha, or King Baasha from Israel, was fighting with Asa from Judah, remember? Well, Asa dug a pit, at that particular point. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with them that were slain. So it was this giant pit that Asa had made for the king of Israel and his men, but never really got used. And now here's this pit. And so Ishmael, this guy, uses this pit and fills it with dead bodies. Gross. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites, whom he was hired by. So this guy, if he's a descendant of David, really isn't acting like it. And it's a good thing he wasn't in charge, obviously. Now, whenever somebody says, hey, I can do a better job than that guy, you always want to be careful, right? This guy thought, hey, I'm a descendant of David. I would be a better guy in charge than that guy. Well, now he's in charge and, you know, there's a body count. He's taking people out, and now he's leading people into captivity. He's taking them over to the enemy camp, you see. So he would have made, obviously, a worse leader than Gedaliah. But now, remember Johanan, he was the guy who went to Gedaliah in the first place and said, hey, this Ishmael has been hired to kill you. Well, verse 11, when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. He goes to Gibeon, and he finds the people, the captives that this Ishmael has taken. Just Johanan. He's, again, now this guy is thus far, at least as you're reading through this, you go, this guy's like, you know, a hero, isn't he? He warned Gedaliah about the assassination attempt. And now that the people have been led captive, this Johanan, man, he is going after them, right? And he's doing great so far. And he hears this evil, he goes and he finds them at Gibeon. Now, it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. All the people said, yay! You know, they're here to save us, obviously. They're here to get us out of here. They were glad to see him. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went with Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So this guy Ishmael escapes with 8 of his men. You must have lost 2 because he used to have 10. I want to point something out. All the people that were led away captive, all these people, we don't know exactly how many, but the implication is that there was a lot of them. It's all the people that were left there in Judah, right? They were led away by 10 men. 10 men. 10 of the enemy was taking away a whole multitude of people. It's crazy, isn't it? Why didn't they just refuse to go? Isn't that funny that Judah, the people of Judah, when the Lord would instruct them, they would refuse to go. The Lord Almighty, God, all-powerful, creator of the universe, when he would instruct them to go a certain way, they'd, we aren't going. We're not doing that. We're going after this way. We're going after this thing. But when the enemy, just a few, just these men, just a handful of men say, you're coming with us. Okay, right? Does this make any sense? Does it make any sense when God tells us, I mean, the creator of the universe tells us, hey, this is the way. I want you to do it this way. And man, listen, man has this incredible power within him to say no to God. It's a mind blower. I pointed this out before, but man is the only creature in all creation that says no to God. It's the only creature. No other creature says no to God. I mean, when's the last time, you know, you saw a dog say, no, I'm not barking. Nope. Right? Not doing it. They just bark. I mean, they just do what they're supposed to do. Right? Things just do what they're supposed to do in this creation, except man. Man has the ability to say no to God, and he does it. Here's the interesting thing. God gave man the ability to say no to sin, but we tend to think that we can't say no to sin. People always say, oh, it's too hard. I just can't help myself. Really? Not true. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to saying no to sin, we find ourselves to be too weak. But when it comes to saying no to God, we are really strong. You ever notice that? What's up with that? Well, I can't say no to sin, but I can say no to God easily enough. See, it really doesn't work. 10 people led this whole group away, this whole multitude of people. Led them, took them off to the Ammonites. Okay, you come with us. All right. Right? Crazy. So Ishmael escapes with 8 men back to the Ammonites. So then now took Johanan, the son of Kareah. Now the people have a new leader, right? They've had Gedaliah, right? Ishmael, and now they've got Johanan. They've had 3 leaders in as many days. So Johanan now, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt. Uh-oh. Johanan is now the leader. He takes them back to this place, Chimham, right near Bethlehem, but only as a brief stop, because they're on their way to Egypt. What's the problem with that? God had already spoken about going to the Egyptians over and over again. Don't go there. Don't make an alliance. Don't go to them for protection, right? So here Johanan has looked like a stellar guy this whole time. He's the hero that rescues the people, but yet he is going to lead them to Egypt. Why? Why does he lead them to Egypt? Why does anybody go to Egypt? Egypt, that picture of the world, that type of the world around us and worldliness. Why does anybody go there? Well, let's look. Johanan wasn't as good a leader as he thought, for one thing, but it says, because of the Chaldeans, they're going to go to Egypt, for they were afraid of them because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. It was out of fear of who? The enemy. Fear of the enemy led to the decision of Johanan to take the people to Egypt. Now, don't get this wrong, folks. You can't fool God with this. You can't trick him. You go to Egypt. We make visits to Egypt because we're afraid of the enemy. The fear of the Lord, right, gives us strength. And it's really not such a trembling fear as it is a higher level of respect. If I'm going to Egypt, if I'm going into worldliness, then I have a higher level of respect for the enemy than I do for my God. Wouldn't God be able to protect these people? Of course. If you just trust them. Just give them a chance. Give God a chance to come through. But they're not even going to do that. They're just going to head off into Egypt because they're afraid of the enemy. It's interesting to me because sin is one of those plagues, isn't it? We all have our bout with sin. But it's really fascinating to me what the Bible talks about in reference to sin and worldliness and all that. It's out of a regard, a higher regard for the enemy, for the ways of Satan. In other words, and don't get me wrong, people say, are you calling us like Satan people? No, but we serve one or the other depending on which way we're going, right? Everybody serves somebody. And sometimes we serve two masters, even though Jesus says you can't. Sometimes we try to. But whoever we're following, you know, the Bible says, whoever you serve, that is the servant that you are exhibiting. In other words, you are a servant of whatever you serve. If you serve sin, you're a servant of sin. If you serve the Lord, you're a servant of the Lord. So we both kind of, or we all do both of these things periodically, don't we? But here's the dilemma, and I'll be done. But here's the problem. We give ourselves leeway with this, and we never really address it in the honest way I think that needs to be. And that is, you know what? I'm going into Egypt. And let's just be honest about it, because right now I seem to have a higher regard for the enemy than I do God. Try saying that. No, we don't want to say that. That sounds blasphemous. Sounds like a heresy or something. It does. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? Look at what these people are doing. Johanan led the people to Egypt for fear of the Chaldeans. A higher level of respect and honor of God will keep you out of Egypt. A lower level of respect for God and a higher level of respect for the enemy will lead you to Egypt. So here's the thing, and I'm finished. Heading to Egypt is not a mistake. Winding up in Egypt is not a whoops. It all starts, it really happens in the arena of respect and honor. What do I respect and what do I honor? Do I respect God and honor him? Then I'm going to stay out of Egypt. And people say, well, that's kind of taking it a little too far, don't you think? Talking like that. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. I know. I'm not talking about mistakes. Isn't it interesting? The Bible talks about sins of ignorance, and then it talks about sins of presumption. Presumptuous sins and sins of ignorance. I've always found, though, for me at least, maybe you're different, but I've always found for me, how many sins on this side, which are sins of ignorance, I can count, versus how many sins on this side, which are presumptuous sins. What does that mean? It means sins I knew I was doing, I actually planned them, versus, oh, oops, I didn't know, right? And if we're honest, we can look at this and say, how many sins can you really say whoops after? You know? I mean, give it the benefit of the doubt. Maybe 3, 4, right? Maybe none. How many presumptuous sins? How many sins were you consciously and determinately pursuing when you committed them? Brother, hate it when you do that. The example of this is in Psalm 51, where David is approached by Nathan the prophet. It's 1 year after David committed adultery and murder. Committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed on the battlefield purposely because he was getting too close for comfort and finding out that Bathsheba was pregnant with David's baby. Sordid affair. I mean, it's like, reads like some kind of, you know, soap opera. Terrible things that were happening. David is called out by Nathan, right? You're busted. You're the man that committed this crime, really. Now, David in Psalm 51 is dealing with that sin. Towards the end of that psalm, if you recall, after David confesses, he's broken over that sin. He asked the Lord to create in him a clean heart. Remember? Some classic lines in that psalm. But at the end, he said, Lord, if you desired sacrifice, I would bring it. In other words, if you wanted me to bring a sacrifice to kind of deal with this sin, I could bring 1,000 because I'm the king. I could line up bulls and calves and lambs and goats. What do you want? I'll bring them if that would do it. But he said, that's not it. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to back in the book of Numbers where this issue of presumptuous sins versus sins of ignorance is covered. If you read through in chapter 15, you will discover that the sins of ignorance could be handled with sacrifices. But presumptuous sins, mm-mm. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for David, who's committed? Could David say, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed on the battlefield, committing murder, David really say, whoops, I didn't know. I didn't know I was doing that. I don't know how that happened. It just, all of a sudden, you know, Uriah's dead and we've got a baby. Don't know how that happened. Really, David? I mean, can you say that? No. He knew it was a presumptuous sin. That's why in Psalm 51, he says, it's not going to be sacrifices that's going to do it. You're not going to accept sacrifices for this. Mm-mm. So what is it then that is dealt with in presumptuous sins that a sacrifice, offering just a sacrifice in the traditional sense, won't do it? What will? Well, David says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit. My heart being broken over that sin, confessing it and bearing my soul to you in brokenness is how that's going to be dealt with. Now again, don't get me wrong. The sacrifice picturing Christ is the key. It's necessary. But sacrifices alone, throwing an animal on the altar, so to speak, back then, for David, that wasn't going to be enough. And it was never enough. The person who brings sacrifices to God, God said in Isaiah chapter 1, look, you can bring all the sacrifices you want without a heart to go along with it. It does nothing. Jesus is the sacrifice, but without a heart for him, without brokenness over sin, right? Then what do you have? You have the sacrifice, which is perfect in Christ, but you don't have any acceptance of that without the broken heart, without the brokenness over sin. You follow me? This is key. we're guilty, generally speaking, of presumptuous sins, which means my heart has to be worked over. I can't just, you know, do the sacrifice of praise thing. Again, don't get me wrong. The sins of our lives are paid for by the cross. The blood of Jesus is what forgives sin. And we are, if you've received Christ, we are all covered by that. That's really not the issue at this point, because Jesus has paid for our sin. But if you want to deal with your sin, if you've been led to Egypt by a Johanan, or you've allowed fear of the enemy to kind of take you down that road into Egypt, then here's the way you deal with it. Brokenness. It's still the broken heart. It's still the issue of, I need to realize that, Lord, I've done this. John says there in 1 John chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, it's the confession of sin and repentance of that sin. It's taking and saying, Lord, I know I've done this. Why do we have to do that? Why is that so insisted upon? Because without that, we fool ourselves. A lot of people are walking around deceived, like, oh, it's okay. I'm just, you know, and there's a truth to this. The Apostle Paul says, grace abounds where sin abounds, right? Grace abounds more than sin when sin is abounding. But Paul says, does that mean you should just kind of ignore the reality of what you've done in sinning and just sin the more because, hey, grace is going to cover it? No, he says, God forbid that you would do that. And so where do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Well, a great place to do that is at this table, this place where we celebrate communion. And it's an opportunity for me to come before the Lord and say, search my heart. Search my heart. Search me out, Lord, and find something in me that's not right and bring it to my attention, and I will confess it. I will let myself experience the wrongness of that and confess that to you, and I know that in the doing, you will cleanse me. People say, well, does that mean we have to do something beyond the cross to receive forgiveness of sin? No, no, no. This is not where forgiveness is had. We had forgiveness at the cross. This is where forgiveness is remembered, but it's also where sin presently can be dealt with. You can be forgiven for every sin that you've ever committed or ever will, and you have been, and still be a miserable wretch of a person, living in sickness and living in just deadness, if you would. It sounds weird, by the way, to call Christians dead or to call a church dead. It just doesn't really fit. It's an oxymoron. It's a paradox to say this was a dead church. But we use that kind of language because we know the description is fitting sometimes. You can have a Christian who is alive in Christ, and yet they seem like they're dead. No life in them, right? The reason for that is the unconfessed, undealt with sin. It's not that the sin's not forgiven on the cross by the blood of Jesus. It is the undealt with practical life of that person not being exchanged, if you would, for the new life perpetually. I need to live like a Christian. I need to know Christ in my daily life. And I need to be ignorant as much as possible of sin and evil. People say, well, I think we should know what we're kind of up against, so I'm checking some things out. I wouldn't. The Bible says be ignorant of evil and be knowledgeable of the things of God, the things that are right. The Word, know the Word, be ignorant of evil. Well, I don't think that's necessarily true for a lot of people. A lot of people are really knowledgeable when it comes to evil. But if you ask them about the Bible, they go, huh? And they will claim they're Christians oftentimes. You go, how's that figure? You don't know anything about the Bible, but you know everything about this evil stuff. Well, it's kind of a, you know, hobby of mine. Really? I'd get a new hobby. Make the Bible your hobby. Make the Word of God what you have a great deal of knowledge in, and be ignorant of the evil things of this world. So we're done, but let's think that through, pray it in, come to the table, just pray about it. Seek the Lord tonight. Let Him search your heart. Let Him do a work in you tonight, revealing things, and just confess them, and the Lord will be faithful to cleanse and work that through practically in your life. You're not forgiven for your sin on the cross that was established. That was handled then with the blood of Jesus being shed. But there is a practical reality that I can experience. Read 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul says there are many sick and weak and dying because they do not give worth to the Lord's table, giving value and importance to remembering what Jesus did and encountering him again. So take advantage of that in the best sense. Come and meet with the Lord in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your reality of life in us. And you want so much for us. And I thank you for that. I pray tonight as we come to the table that you would minister to us, that we would hear your voice, that we would confess, Lord, things that are brought up by your Holy Spirit. And I pray for cleansing, for practical living to be, Lord, done under the name of Jesus, and that the things of Egypt would just not be considered by us. We wouldn't consider going there because it's not for us. It's a place where we used to live, but we ought not to go there anymore. May we not honor the enemy by heading that direction any longer, but we respect you, Lord. We honor you. We fear you above all else. And if we do that, then we will stay close to what you've called us to. So at the table tonight, meet us, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.